Right then, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read again from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter, particularly verse 27 that we're going to be looking at this morning. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So, just a little reminder then of the context of this. We've been thinking about this really for the last few weeks. The Apostle Paul was under, shall we say, house arrest in Rome. That's where he'd been for 2 years, at least, at this particular point. And it's possible that he's already had his trial and that he's waiting to see what the outcome will be. He's waiting to hear whether he'll be acquitted and set free, or if he'll be sentenced to death. And at this point, it's unclear how things will go. Although it seems from what he says there in verse 25 that Paul has reason to believe he will be released. Not because he's heard that from God, received a word from the Lord or anything like that. He just has reason to believe that on this occasion he probably will be released. Even so, as far as he's concerned, whether he's put to death or whether he remains alive, either way, he wants it all to be for the glory of God. In fact, if Paul had to choose between the two, he says he's hard-pressed to decide which he himself would prefer. He realises that if he lives on, if he remains, then it will be more fruit for his labour. It'll be further opportunity to serve Christ and the gospel. And that will be good for other people. That'll be good for these believers in Philippi and for others. Perhaps it'll mean more evangelism, more churches planted. It'll be more fruit for his labour and it'll be good for others. However, as far as Paul is concerned, if the other decision is made and if he's sentenced to death, well, he's happy with that too. Why? Because that means he departs and goes to be with Christ, in Paul's words, which is far better. See, either way, Paul is a happy man. He isn't anxious, he isn't depressed, he isn't terrified by the prospects of being put to death for his faith in Christ and the gospel. In fact, if you read all four chapters, what you discover about this man is that he's rejoicing. He's actually rejoicing. And he keeps telling these believers that he's writing to, he keeps telling them to rejoice too. Quite obviously then, Paul was a man who discovered something. If you can be content, if you can be happy, if you can rejoice, whether you're in prison or whether you're at your liberty, whether you're acquitted or whether you're set free, whether you're acquitted and set free or whether you're sentenced to death, if you can be happy and you can rejoice, you're a man who's discovered something, eh? Let's call it the key to happiness and contentment. That's what he's discovered. He must have. In fact, he says there in chapter 4, doesn't he, in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In whatever state I am, I've learned to be content, Paul says. Oh, and incidentally, notice there he says, I've learned to be content. You see? And you can only learn that if you go through varying kinds of stuff. He's learned to be content in whatever state he's in. And I don't know about you, but I think he's got something. I think that is something worth having. If you can rejoice, if you can be happy, if you can be content, whatever the circumstances of life, you've got something good. You see, the truth is, for most people, whether they are happy or sad, or rejoicing or complaining, whether they are content or whether they're filled with anxiety, usually depends on the circumstances. That's how it is for most people. If the circumstances are good and everything appears to be going according to plan or going according to the way they think everything should work out for them, then they're happy and they're content, isn't that right? But if things go wrong in their view and circumstances turn adverse, things seem to be against them, they become miserable and they become anxious. But you see, here's a man who's in prison, he's chained to guards constantly, he's facing trial, or he's been on trial, for what? For his faith in Jesus, and for sharing the gospel, that's all. He's not been robbing people, he's not been beating people up, he used to do that in his former life, and he didn't get arrested for that, but now as he's a believer, it's just because of his faith in Christ. And now for several years before he even got to Rome, he's been under house arrest somewhere, or been in prison somewhere. And he may be even facing death by crucifixion, if they do it incidentally. That's the Roman method of execution, usually. But he's rejoicing. So why is that? Is he mad? Has he lost a plot? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite. And you only have to read his epistle here and the other epistles to see we're not talking about a raving madman here. We're not talking either about somebody with a death wish. I said this last week. We're not talking about a suicidal maniac. We're not talking about somebody who doesn't care whether he lives or dies. We're talking about somebody here who's not mad, but somebody who is absolutely of sound mind. So what's his secret? Wouldn't you like to know? I think people would, you know. I think there's a lot of anxious people in society today. There really is. And sadly, some of them in the church too. But there is a lot of anxious people out there. You know, some of the psychiatric wards are full of people who just cannot deal with what life throws. But here's a man who says, in whatever circumstances he's in, good or bad in our estimations, whether his belly's empty or whether it's full, whether he gets succumbed to somebody's 90th birthday celebration and eat cake, or whether he's out there and there's nothing to eat, he's a happy man and he's rejoicing. So what's his secret? Well, actually, with Paul, it is no secret. He freely tells everybody what it is. The secret is Christ. Paul knows Christ. And he knows, you see, and this is the point, he knows what his position is in Christ. That's so important, friend. He knows what his position is in Christ. And as far as death is concerned, for this man, death has lost its sting. I have to say, it hasn't lost its sting for most people out there. Death is the spectre at the end of the road. It's the last enemy, it's the great unknown, it's the thing that they all dread. But for Paul, death has lost its sting because he already died with Christ. See, how many times have we said this? You know, what the world thinks death is, what the non-believer thinks death is when your brain stops functioning. That's it. When the body dies. But you see, their problem is they see no more than a body and a brain. That's basically it. They're not even sure what a soul is. They don't even know about that. As for a spirit, well, that's a complete mystery. But you know, or you should know, as a believer, that this body, and by body, incidentally, I don't just mean the outward thing you see here. I mean the internal organs and everything else, the bones, the blood, the brain as an organ within the body. That is just the outward shell, if you want to put it that way. There's a soul inside, and that's who you really are. This body is just what I'm walking around in at the moment. This brain is just a kind of, let's call it a kind of an instrument, a computer that I use to regulate my body and to function. But the person I am, the person who's looking through these windows, that's my soul. That's my personality, my life. And God has given us a faculty, something even deeper than that, called spirit. And the purpose of the spirit is so that we can relate to God, who is spirit. You see, we're getting off the subject here. But the point is simply this. When the body dies, and sooner or later, we've all got to put this off, one way or the other. But the soul will live on. He's put eternity within our hearts, folks. The soul lives on. You see? And so, as far as Paul is concerned, the man he used to be, Saul of Tarsus, he died with Christ, in that sense. And what happened was God brought forth a new person. And Saul of Tarsus started to call himself Paul. He's a new man. He didn't do that because he decided that, you know, he didn't like his old name, so he'd you know, get it changed by deed, Paul or whatever, and start to call himself Paul. He's a new man in Christ. And so he's been brought forth already into newness of life. And the life he now lives, Galatians 2:20, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loves him and gave himself for him. He died with Christ. Christ, who conquered death. Yeah? Did he? Did Christ conquer death? Absolutely he did. If he didn't conquer death, then we've all had it. If he's still in the tomb, if his bones are in some tomb somewhere in the land of Israel, then we've all had it, folks. There is absolutely 0 point any of us even coming here this morning. It's useless. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. But Christ is indeed raised from the dead. He was raised by the glory of the Father, and he conquered death, you see. And Paul knows his position. He's in Christ. And he's been raised with Christ to newness of life. And he goes further in Ephesians 2 and he says, and I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. In the Spirit, that's where he is. And if you're a believer, that's where you are, my friend, this morning. You might feel you're down in the dumps and you're sat here in this little church hall. But in the Spirit, if you're born again, you're seated with him in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. What a great place to be. This is why he's a happy man. Therefore, come back to that passage we read earlier in Colossians 3. He sets his mind on things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, not on things on the earth. If you set your mind on things of the earth, friends, sooner or later, you're going to be miserable. I guarantee it. If there's things that gets you most excited in life, is the size of your bank balance, then sooner or later you are going to be an upset person. Because you're either going to spend it and it's going to go down, or the stock exchange is going to go mad and you're going to lose your investments or whatever, I don't know. Or even if you manage to cling on to it all, then you die. And you leave it all behind. And that was something that upset Solomon. He said, how do I know the person I leave it to will be a worthy man? He says, this is a great evil under the sun, when he thought about it. Oh, if your pleasure is in your bank balance, my friend, you're on a loser. Or anything else on the earth, for that matter. But Paul says, I set my sights, my faith, my eyes on things which are above, where Christ is. He knew his life was hidden with Christ in God. And so he knows that when Christ appears, he will appear with him in glory. So for Paul, you see, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For that is to depart and be with Christ. Either way, it's all for Christ. It's all about Christ. And he knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God which is in Christ. In fact, God is able to make all things work together for the good of his people. So that means if Paul's in prison in Rome, well, God somehow is going to make that work for good. And Paul's already told us how God's been doing that. And if he sets him free, well, that's for good as well. And if he takes him home to be with Christ, that's even better. All things work together. God makes them work together for your good, my believing friend. This is good news. This is good stuff, by the way. You can smile. This is good. God is for us. Therefore, Paul reasons in Romans 8, who can be against us then? Well, the whole world might be against you, but so what? If God is for you, then that's... Who cares? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Let's read a bit further. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why he's a happy man. That's why he's rejoicing. That's why he can be content in whatever circumstances, because nothing is going to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? That I've just read there in Romans 8. Do you actually believe that? So what's to worry about then? If you actually believe that, what's to worry about? Nothing. Am I right? Or am I just trying to be optimistic? If that's true, you got nothing to worry about. I'm speaking to believers. The non-believers got something to worry about. They've got a lot to worry about, a lot more than they realise they've got to worry about. But if you're a believer, you've nought to worry about. What's to be miserable about? I know what some of you are thinking. There's a whole list of things going through in your mind, round and round. What's to be miserable about? I'm telling you what's true, though. Do you know what I've found out? Because Gillian will tell you. In fact, if she was sat here now, she'd say, you do some worrying. But do you know what I've discovered after all these years of worrying? It doesn't. Most of what you worry about never happens. It's like you say, what if? What if this happens and what if that happens? I was saying it to me, what if? And the what if, 90-odd% of the time, it never happens. In other words, you're worrying about something that isn't even real. It's just in your mind. You see? But the things that we're reading here are real. These are the promises of God. What's the secret to happiness and contentment then? It's Christ. It's knowing Christ and it's understanding the believer's position in Christ. That to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul isn't mad. He isn't trying to put a brave face on a difficult situation. He's not trying to stay positive for the sake of his friends. This letter to the Philippians isn't like, he's not writing to people who are hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He's saying, I'm all right, really, you know. You know, everything's all right. You know, people are bringing me packed lunches every day, and it's all good, you know. He's not putting a brave face. He's not making it up. He's simply thinking and living in a way that is consistent with the truth he believes and teaches. He's being consistent. And his desire, you see, is that these Christian believers he writes to understand this and do the same. And God suffered this to be in his word because God wants us to be people who are consistent. That the way we think, the way we act, the way we live is consistent with what it is we say we believe and teach. Friends, we need to have the same mind that Paul had here. Let me read to you from chapter 3, just a few verses from verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He wants them to have the same mentality, the same mind, the same understanding that he has. And God wants us to have that too. And if we don't think this way, friends, well, what'll happen? What will happen? What will happen is we will probably have all the same worries and anxieties the world has. That's what'll happen. If we don't bring ourselves to think like this, to think as Paul is thinking here, we'll end up having the same kinds of worries, the same anxieties as the rest, as the non-believer does. We'll worry about all the same things. We'll mourn when things go wrong. We'll be mourners. We'll consider ourselves hard done to when it seems we've been treated unfairly. In short, when things seem to be adverse, our attitude will be no different from those who don't know the Lord. Do you see? Unless we can get ourselves to think like this. And the question, you see, that we have to ask ourselves is, what sort of an advertisement is that for the gospel? If we think as they do, if we react as they do, if our response is no different from theirs, what sort of an advertisement is that for the gospel of Jesus Christ? If our attitude and our response to adversity and the difficulties of life is really no different than anybody else's, the unbeliever, then how can we expect them to take the gospel seriously? In fact, we might say the same thing about how we live as Christians. I mean, morally. And in terms of what evidently is our aim in life. If it's no different than anybody else's, than the non-believers, if the way we live and the things we're living for are no different from those who don't know the Lord, how can we expect anyone to take the gospel seriously? Really? See, in the end, the question is this, friends. What difference does knowing Christ and being found in him make to me? That's the question. What difference does it make whether or not I believe in Christ and the gospel? That's the question. And I'll say this, friends, this morning. If people are looking at us at all, and I'll tell you something now. You know, when first car I ever bought, I thought, oh, I want to use my car as a witnessing tool. It's probably a bad idea considering the state the car was in, but I did anyhow. And I got this sticker for the back windscreen, and the sticker said, "Don't follow me, follow Christ." And I meant it well, but to be honest with you. You had one as well, did you? We probably all did. But the thing is that may be our hearts, but the truth is, friends, They can't see Jesus, sadly, but they can see you. So, like it or not, they're going to at least take their impression of Christianity from you, aren't they? Okay, so my sticker might have been a slight cop-out, although I meant it well, the Lord knows. I meant it well. And the thing is this, if people are looking at all, then what they are looking to see is there anything about Christians that sets them apart from other people? Is there anything about our lifestyle? Is there anything about our attitude to things? I mean, obviously, you know, as much as some people might want to say otherwise, Christians do face a lot of the same kinds of difficulties and hardships that everybody else faces. Christians get poorly. I believe in healing, I do. But Christians get poorly sometimes. And Christians have accidents, and sometimes Christians' bank balances go bad. You know, all the same kinds of difficulties Christians face. Not all, but more, but many of them. The same problems and difficulties everyone else faces. But if people are looking at all, it's to see, do Christians react any differently when they face with these issues than anybody else does? Is there any difference between Christians and non-Christians when facing adversity? And their lifestyles, morally, are they really any different from anyone else? Or do they do the same things, watch the same things, talk the same way, behave the same way as everyone else? And what about aims? I mean, this is an important one. Much as you might want to talk about morality, our life's aims, our hopes, our aspirations, the things that we're living for. Hopes and aims and aspirations. What is our purpose in life? You see, people might say, Christians, well, they talk a lot about Jesus and they talk about the hope of heaven and all that. But what does their conduct tell us about their real aims in life? One thing's for sure, friends. When anyone observed the life and conduct of this man Paul, when they listened to what he said concerning Christ and the gospel and the hope that was in his heart, what they saw was somebody who was consistent. How he lived and what he lived for was 100% consistent with what he said he believed and what he taught. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is how he put it in another place, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's how he puts it there. In other words, I'm getting myself, you know, in trim. I'm making sure, I'm disciplining myself so that I live in a way that's consistent with what I teach and what I preach and what I believe. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And at the end of his life, you know, when he wrote to Timothy, when he really knew this time his life was over, he said, I've run the race, I've fought the fight, and now I know there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me, and not only for me, but all who love the Lord's appearing. Again, in Philippians, concerning the way he chose to live his life, he says in chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, I hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He wanted his life to be for the glory of Christ, in every way to magnify Jesus. This was his hope, this was his aim in life. And then, when his time came, he wanted to magnify Jesus by his death. How do you do that? How can one magnify Jesus by one's death? Once there was a physician, and he'd actually been present at the death of a number of the early Methodist believers. And he said this to Charles Wesley. He said, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with people such as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last." And that led John Wesley to say, "Our people die well." How? Why? Because the true believer knows what Paul knew. To die is gain. Do you believe it? Really is. Think about it. It's to depart and to be with Christ. It's got to be better than this, however much you're enjoying life. I said earlier, what's the key to happiness and contentment? Surely it's to know Christ and to be found in him. It's to understand what that means in real terms. To understand what is our position in Christ. And we sang earlier that song, "In Christ Alone." Because of time, I won't read it. But read it again when you get a chance. The words in that are lovely and they're true, in my opinion. So, having explained to these concerned Christian believers how he sees his circumstances, and in closing, you see, he now turns his attention to them, and effectively to us too. And he's saying this, he's saying, "Look, whatever happens to me, whether I'm released or whether it's otherwise, and I think I'll probably be released, but whatever happens, what I want you to do is let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what he's saying. That's the challenge. I want your conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The way you think, the things you do, the way you live your lives, your outlook, your aims, your aspirations, let it be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, think and live in a way that's consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, he says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not terrified by your adversaries," which, God willing, we're going to come back next week and look at that particular section. But I just want to close with this. In thinking about the idea of living consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, if you use the King James Version, in verse 27, it says this. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Let me read that again. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." The New King James Version says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The Greek word that's actually used there means continue to exercise your citizenship, which sounds like something completely different, doesn't it? The word is basically, it's from the same root as the word in chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven," you see. See, when you think about conversation, this is one of the problems, you see, with translations. I'm not going to get back into that old thing again. But in 1611, when the King James Bible came out, if you said, "Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ," people knew what you meant by that. But the trouble is now, when we talk about conversation, we're usually talking about having a chat about something, aren't we? A kind of informal chat about something. But that's not really what the word means. It's talking about citizenship. And some people think Paul is simply here talking to these Philippians and telling them that they need to continue living as good citizens of the Roman colony of Philippi. Others are not so sure about that. Why would Paul be telling them to be good citizens of what effectively was a pagan empire, is what some people would say. But the fact is this, and this is, to me, the key to understanding this whole thing. In Philippians 3:20, we're reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. The believer is a citizen of heaven. So what Paul is surely saying here in verse 27 of chapter 1 is live your life as those who are citizens of heaven. That's what he's saying. He's not saying live like Roman citizens do. Do all the things that Roman citizens do. That would be dodgy territory, to say the least. Wouldn't it? And to bring that up to date, that would be like saying to us, just live as an ordinary English citizen and do all the things that ordinary English citizens do. That could be a whole raft of things. No, what he's saying is our citizenship is in heaven. Live as those who are citizens of heaven. That's what he's saying. He's saying, remember, you're sojourners. You're on a journey. You're simply going home to heaven that operates on entirely different lines, where the standards are a whole lot different. Therefore, you should live and you should behave as those who are citizens of heaven. Talk as those who are citizens of heaven. Dress as citizens of heaven. That don't mean say we dress like 16th century Quakers or something like that. What it means is, ladies, you dress modestly. We dress sensibly, not provocatively. That's what it means. We're citizens of heaven. Let's never forget that. Conduct yourselves according to the customs and traditions of heaven, whose longing should be, our longing should be for heaven. And the thing is, if you do that, you will be a good citizen of Great Britain or the USA or wherever else people may be. You'll be the best citizens. They might still not like you because of your association with Jesus, but if you live according to the standards of heaven, you will be the best citizens in the country, without a shadow of a doubt. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, truly, as believers, we have something to live for, something good to live for. We don't need to go scratching around in the world to find some purpose in life. Lord God, to live is Christ. And Lord God, we thank you for the truth. It's not a subject that too many people really think about, but for the believer, to die is really gain, because it's far better to be with Christ. Lord God, so live or die, Lord God, as believers, we cannot possibly lose. It's win-win either way, all the time. And Lord God, I pray that as we face life's trials and difficulties, that Lord God would remember what our position truly is in Christ. And Lord God, in this, that you will encourage us. Lord, it doesn't mean we don't have to go through the difficulties. What is important, Lord, is we keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, with an understanding of where we are in him. Help us to this end, that our lives might truly be lived to magnify you and to glorify you. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.